From there? No?
No.
Yes.
There we go. Please pray for me up here, because I like to walk the stage, and this just looks like a massive tripping hazard up here for me. I'm going to aim more for knocking poinsettias over than setting the church on fire. So we'll just keep that in mind as I'm walking up here. It's good to be back. I appreciate you guys giving me a week off to go to Corpus Christi. Joe, thanks for filling in. We had a great Thanksgiving week. I hope you did too. As we get prepared for Christmas, that's what the whole point of Advent is for us to really be thinking about what's the true meaning of this season. And of course, it's not presents, it's not Christmas trees, it's not lights, it's not decorations, it's not all the crowds at the mall. It's about the greatest gift the world has ever known, and that is the arrival of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Amen. Who came to show us a love built around unbelievable sacrifice. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up with me to Luke chapter 1. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 today. As you're flipping there, one of the things I want you thinking about is just that concept of preparation. You know, for us in life, you know, if we don't prepare for things, what I often find happens is we actually end up not taking full advantage of the events themselves. So for example, if you're not preparing your heart for worship before you actually get to church, it takes a little bit of the church service itself to get you into the mindset of worship, to get you ready to prepare and hear the word. And that's not what God wants. What God wants is constantly us preparing ourselves so that we're ready to receive what He has to deliver. Now, a lot of times how we deal with preparation is we deal with preparation by building kind of a pattern or a way of doing things. Like at our house with our kids, we're very big on there's a way we put them to bed every single night. And that way there's kind of a, you know, calm down, let's get ready. The only thing that started to happen is our son now knows the steps. So as soon as he sees mom and dad have triggered nighttime mode, and we're starting this preparation of getting into bed, you know what he started to do now is he started to become a salesman. So now he knows it's almost bedtime, and so he'll come to us and he'll go, "I have an idea." And he goes into this list of his ideas, which typically revolve around, "I play Daniel Tiger video game, I eat some candy, I watch a movie, and then I go to bed." And so typically our response now is, "I have an idea, you're going to bed." And so it's kind of funny because these preparation steps, they can get our minds triggered to think about what's coming and how we want to interact with it, how we want to respond to it, what kind of things are going to happen in our lives. And so as we look at Luke chapter 1, we're going to start before the birth of Christ with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is a key character when you talk about preparation, because the entire mission of John the Baptist was to prepare the hearts of people, not for him, but for Jesus who would follow him.
Amen.
His entire mission was about going out and paving a way so that when Christ came, people would go, "Oh, that's the guy you've been talking about." And so even in the birth of John, what we're going to see is it's the exact same thing. Even before he's born, first God's going to announce his birth, his purpose, then He's going to go announce Jesus' coming and Jesus' purpose. And so that's where we'll be today, is the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. So look at Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years." So this is a good storytelling technique. What's he doing? Luke is setting the landscape of the story. So who are we talking about? We're talking about two people here. We have first Zechariah, who is a priest, and we have his wife, Elizabeth, who is a daughter of Aaron. And how does God view both of these individuals? As righteous individuals. Now, there's two pieces of context that additionally Luke gives us. The first is, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Why is that there? That's there to let you and I know this isn't a story. This is fact. there was a king named Herod, who was the king over Judea, and it was during this time in history when this event happens. And Herod's a psychopath. Herod is a man completely built upon power, earthly power, to the point that if you study history, we know of this man, he killed three of his own children because they became rivals for his throne. This is the kind of earthly king where power is not about taking care of my people, it's about making my life better. It's about lifting myself up. And so in this era where there is this kind of king ruling with bloodthirst and violence and hate in his heart, we see these two righteous people before God. Now there's kind of an ending note God gives us here that tells us something about them. It says in verse 7, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. So why is that a key piece? It's a key piece because it lets you know how these two might have been viewed not by God, but by man. In Jewish tradition, there were two things that made you less righteous than other people. The first was not being married. If you were a single individual and you were single in advanced years, people's assumption was you're not a good person. God has not blessed you, and there must be something spiritually awful about you that no one wants to be with you. The second mark of shame in the Jewish community would be is to be married but to not be able to produce children. Because back then everything was about your legacy, your heirs, who you could pass on your wealth, your power, your position to. And if you had no children, your legacy died with you. And so what God's kind of setting up for us is, in God's eyes, these two are righteous. They're holy. Now, how there might have been some different perspectives from the culture around them? Absolutely. But I think it's an important part for us to always understand. You and I are not seeking the sign-off of the world or culture to say we're good people. We are seeking only one thing, and that is for our Father God, who knows our hearts, to be someone who looks at us and goes, there's a righteous person. There's a righteous man. There's a righteous woman. And so as we kind of go through Scripture, what I love about when we just go verse by verse is God has so many different lessons for us to learn. And so one of the first things that we need to be thinking about is, where is success in your mind? Is success in your mind about how the world measures you? Is it about the wealth, about the money in your bank account, about the title that's on your business card? Is it about the house you live in, the car you drive, all the materialistic things that we grade ourselves by? Or for you, when you wake up in the morning, is your drive and your motivation that your Father in heaven, who knows your heart, will look at you one day and go, there's my good and faithful servant? Which one's driving you? Because the reality of the cultural one is, you'll never succeed there. You'll never succeed there. And even if you do, you know what you end up with? Emptiness. Day after day, we are reminded by the world of entertainment how people who have everything the world says you should want still find themselves unbelievably empty. Celebrities with wealth, power, good looks, talent, and ability. Fans everywhere around them. And still, they're suffering with depression, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, sex addiction, all kinds of things because there's this emptiness in them. And what's sad for them is they don't know why. They've obtained everything this world has to offer, and still they wake up going, it just feels empty. And so all that addiction you see, you know what that is? It's a drive to try to fill a hole in themselves, and nothing's working. Nothing's meeting it. And so the first thing we see about these two that are going to raise John the Baptist is they are righteous people, not in the eyes of culture, but in the eyes of God, and that's the only thing that matters. Now as we pick back up in verse 8, look what it says. It says, now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And so let me kind of explain this. Being a priest was not just about you picking a job title. It was about your lineage. It was about the family that you were born into. And so as time kept going on, the priesthood kept growing and growing and growing, to the point where around Zechariah's time, you had 10,000 different priests. So average, a priest would maybe serve in the temple 1 to 2 weeks a year. That was it. And in this time, what we even see is it's Abijah division's time to serve. They draw lots to see which one of them actually gets to go into the temple and do the ritual. And it's Zacharias that comes up. So this would have been a very special time for him during the year, because it would have been one of those times where he would get to do his priestly duties, which were very rare for him. And so it says he's in the temple of the Lord and he's burning incense. And in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be a great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I want you to think for a second if you're Zechariah. You haven't been able to have a child. You've longed one for most of your life. And now here you are in the holy temple of God. And what happens? An angel appears before you and says what? You're going to have a baby. And not only are you going to have a baby, this is going to grow up into a man that will serve the God in a mighty, mighty way. What kind of emotion would you imagine would be in his heart? Just telling you that, what would you expect? Joy? Exuberance, excitement. I mean, if there's something you've been desiring for most of your life, and it's not something like a new car, it's like having a child. And God comes down and goes, "Guess what? It's going to happen." Wouldn't you expect the natural reaction to be just exuberance? Yes! Finally! The thing I've been longing for, what I've desired for, God is going to make happen. But is that the emotion that we're going to see? Well, first off, what's the first emotion he sees? Fear. Why? Because the angel of the Lord appears. Now, not to pick on Zechariah, but let's just talk about this for a second. How sad is it that a priest in the mighty temple of God is shocked when God speaks? Isn't something wrong with that picture? Right? I mean, if God was ever going to speak, shouldn't his mind and heart be prepared in that moment? There's the 1 week you, the priest, get to go into the temple, a holy place, to do a holy ritual. Wouldn't you expect if anything magnificent was going to happen, it would happen then? Yeah, here he is in the temple, an angel shows up, an angel has to calm him down. "Don't be afraid. God's here to speak to you." What does that tell you about his heart a little bit? It wasn't prepared. It wasn't prepared for God to act. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a big thing. Because the reality in my mind is, I think each of us has missed hundreds of miracles in our own lives because we're not having clear vision to see what God's doing. We don't have prepared hearts that are open to the actions of him and to the words of him. You know, it's funny, when I was a few years ago, I worked with a guy a lot, and he was an atheist, and we used to talk about Christ and God all the time. And I remember at one point he said, "You know, I'm just kind of surprised, Luke." He's like, you're an analytical guy. You make decisions based off fact. You make decisions based off data. You look at the landscape around you, and you don't ever really jump into fantasy land. You make informed decisions. So how can you believe in this? You think some guy walked on water? You think some guy died and then rose from the dead? You think some guy took 2 fish and turned it into enough to feed 15,000 people? What facts would ever make you think that could happen? And I said, "You know what's funny is that you think that's illogical. I think it's the most logical. Why? Because in my eyes, I've seen thousands of miracles I can't explain. I can't explain to you how a soul is put into a young baby. I can't explain to you the happenstance that happens so often in life to form those perfect relationships that you know are needed. Me and my wife met at a company where 26,000 people work. We were both in a call center that has about 10,000 different employees. Do you know the odds that me and her would have ever actually crossed paths in a meaningful way are? Unbelievably low. In fact, it's funny, working at a company like USA, one of the typical things that happens to me is people go, "You work at USA? Oh my gosh, I know someone who works at USAA. Do you know John?" And I'll be like, "No." In fact, I have never run into a time where they've said, "Do you know?" And I go, "Yes." Because there's 30,000 people there. The odds of me meeting her, the odds of us having the ability to have an interaction that would spark something in our hearts and our minds, that we would be able to have a relationship. Of all the things in our lives that brought us to those moments, guess what? None of those are statistically probable. But it happened. And as I live life, I start to realize there's millions of those decisions. There's millions of things all around us every single day that no one can explain. You know, we treat science like it's this end-all, be-all. Do you realize that you can take a one-cell organism, a living organism, you can poke it with a needle and it will die? And there's not a scientist in the world with all those ingredients to make life that can bring it back. Do you realize that? Man can have all the ingredients for creating life, and there's not a scientist in this world that can bring it back. And then we go, "Well, we don't believe in miracles." Every single one of us is a miracle. There's no one who can explain why you and I are here. There's no one that can explain how the items that make us up, the DNA, the atoms, suddenly came to life. Miracles are all around us all the time. The difference between people is those whose hearts are prepared to see them and those whose aren't. And those who aren't, they can have unbelievable things happen right in front of them and they miss it. And we see this with Zechariah. Even a priest in the temple who's a righteous man has God come down and he's not ready. He's not ready for it. And what's funny is, he's not only not ready for God to speak, even after God speaks, look at how he responds. So look at verse 18. So, great news, you're going to have a baby. It's what you've always dreamt of. In fact, if you look at the verse about the words of the angel, he says, "Your prayer has been answered." Amen. So what he's granting, is this just something random? No, this is something Zechariah and Elizabeth have been praying for years. So this isn't random. This is a desire of their hearts. God shows up, goes, "It's going to happen. And it's going to be awesome." And look at how Zechariah responds. "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." So Zechariah, priest in God's holy temple, performing a holy action, having a prayer that he has prayed answered, goes, "That can't happen. That can't happen." I love when Gabriel responds like this, because really it's just a response that reflects God's. You know, we always paint God as this big... Well, there's two ways I see us go. We either paint God as this big, compassionate guy who loves us for all things, and is just very go with the flow, do whatever you want, I'll forgive you. Or we paint them as this big, angry old man who just wants to tell us no all the time. And I love responses like this because it's this compassionate, "Hey, I'm giving you the desires of your heart." "Yeah, that can't happen. Silence. I threw you a bone here. Now, if you're not going to take it, there's going to be a punishment to that." What Gabriel's basically saying is, how can you not believe these words? If you can't receive this message and believe in it, who can? I've come to tell you the desires of your heart are about to happen, and you tell me no. Silence. Why? Because his heart wasn't prepared for what was about to happen. You know what's funny? This isn't a unique scenario in life. When we go throughout Scripture, we often find this. Remember in Exodus, the burning bush? Here's Moses, he's taking care of his sheep. He's this ashamed man who has run from his past. He sees this miraculous thing happening, and God begins to speak to him, and he says, Moses, you are going to go and free my people. You will be a great and mighty leader, and I will lead you that way. And what does Moses say? Not me. I stutter. How about my brother? You should take him. He's good. So many of the people in the Bible, when God shows up and goes, you, I'm going to use you, they go, not me. And it's hilarious because I bet you, if you talk to those people months before then, they would be telling you things like, yeah, I just really want to know what God's direction is for me in life. You know, sometimes I just feel like I'm turning my wheels. You know, I'm just going through the motions. I'm really just hoping he'll answer my prayers and show me where he wants me to go. Then what does God do? He does that, and they go, yeah, no thanks. Can we go back to me not knowing what to do? Let's do that. You know, God, I think you've got this plan wrong. That happens from people whose hearts aren't prepared. Do you truly expect God to act in your life? Do you truly expect God to speak to you? I remember when I decided to become a pastor. I had just moved here. It was about 13 years ago. You know, it's sad when you're getting older. Younger me, when I used to say things were 13 years ago, that meant I was a kid. Now I can say things were 15, 20 years ago, and I actually remember them. So 13 or so years ago, I moved here. I was trying to figure out what I wanted to do with my life. And I remember I just had this weight on my heart about what to do. And I went to bed that night and I prayed, but it was a little bit different than I'd prayed before because there was a passion in my heart to hear something. So many times in my life I had prayed, and my prayer was, okay, God, help me out with this, 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 and this. Thank you for those things. Those were awesome. Can you kind of watch over my friends and family? I love them. I'd like you to help them out. They're going through some tough stuff. Okay, great. Great conversation, Lord. I'm going to go sleep now. I'll see you in the morning. And so little of my prayer time was me just going, okay, God, what do you got? What do you want to say to me, Lord? And so it was funny. It was the first time in my life where I spent like hours laying there going, God, speak to me. I need an answer. I need an answer. And what was funny is I ended up falling asleep after a few hours. And I had this dream, and for me it was a very powerful dream that showed me where God wanted me to go. And I woke up and I was like, God spoke to me. How cool. And then I started to piece it in my mind and I went, wait a minute. The first time I actually listened, he spoke. Maybe there's a correlation there. Maybe the problem hasn't been God's not been speaking. Maybe the problem's been I haven't been listening. Amen. How many messages has he been talking to me and I'm just not paying attention to what he has on his mind and in his will? And so I seriously ask you, how many of you, when you pray, expect an answer? How many of you, when you pray, are giving God time to respond to you and to show you the way that he wants to take you? How many of you, when you are living your lives, are not living, go, Father, bless my will, but rather, Father, show me yours? Because I think there's a lot of us not doing this. And what Zechariah shows us, a lot of us who are even churched people, even those who are sitting in pews every Sunday, even those who are opening this good book, can be sitting there going, I'm not hearing God. Why? Because you ain't listening. We have to listen. There's an interesting thing I want to show you about the words of the angel, because God actually prepares that message long before Zechariah is even alive. If you remember his words, he says that there is one that will come that will lead those who are lost back into the light. And if you go to the end of the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, I want you to kind of hear what God ends the Old Testament with. In Malachi chapter 4, God says this, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who may fear my name, the sun," S-U-N, "the sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, remember the laws of my servant Moses, the statutes and his rules that I commanded him at Oreb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elisha the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers." The Old Testament promise ends with almost exactly the words the angel says that Zechariah's son John will bring. And what that leads me to is I want you to look at something with me. Flip in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, there's two beautiful tips that help us prepare our hearts on a regular basis to hear what God has to say. Colossians chapter 3, start in verse 12 with me. "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Really, when I look at that, it sums it up to me in about three things. One, have loving relationships with your brothers and sisters. When you and I have strife in our relationships, when you and I are at war with those people that are most important to us, do you know what it does to our mentality and our hearts and our minds? It brings them to a place where we're not focused anymore on anything else other than that strife. And so as Christians, we should have this desire in our hearts to show love and to find harmony with our brothers and sisters. The second is, where are our minds supposed to be? Our minds are supposed to be on things not below, but on things above. Amen. What do you spend your time thinking about? What do you spend your time filling your mind with? I know I've hampered on this before, but if you're listening to ungodly music, if you're watching ungodly television, if your life is wrapped up in ungodly things, don't act like that won't impact you. When our minds are filled with, when our eyes are filled with violence and hate and sex and immorality, those things start to change the way we think. And when our thinking is down here and not up here, we're blind to the things that He's doing. And the third thing He says is, let the Word of God dwell in your hearts. Don't just let the Word be in this Bible. Don't just read it at church. What are you supposed to do with it? You're supposed to read it and make it part of you. You're supposed to read it and take it with you. Why? So that when God speaks, you know what He's saying. When Zechariah heard those words from that angel, he should have said, "Oh my goodness, I know who you're talking about. This This is the promise we've been waiting 400 years for. For you to send one with the spirit of Elijah that would turn people back to you, God. When the word is in our hearts, when our minds are above, not below, when we have love in our relationships, our hearts are ready for God to come and act. And so, brothers and sisters, the thing is I don't know what God's plan is for you, but I know He has one. You're a handcrafted miracle of God, and you're one of a kind. There is literally no one else alive now or alive ever that can fulfill the role you were created by God to do. So as long as there is breath in your lungs, there is a mission He has for you. So if we know there's a mission He has for you, if you don't know it, that leads us to believe the problem is not that He doesn't have one, it's that your heart isn't ready to hear it. So if that's you, follow those steps. Get right with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Set your mind not on the things of this world, but on the things of heaven. And get yourself in God's Word. Not just reading it, but living it. Dwelling on it. Meditating on it. Letting it become active in your lives. Amen. And I promise you, as you start to work on those things, as you start to prepare that heart, it's unreal the things you'll start to see God doing in your life. I truly, truly believe all of us see thousands of miracles in our lives all the time. It's just a matter of, are your eyes clearly open to see them? Let's pray.